Let's take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word and for the information that you've given to us in the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ that provides us an example of how we're to function in the devil's world as members of your royal family to your glory. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated would subsequently be made available for recall and application, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:5, where Jesus refuses to answer the Jewish leaders' accusations to the point where Pilate was amazed. Normally people, when they're, remember, they're in a courtroom situation, and Pilate has opened the case. So basically, the case of accusation was brought by the Sanhedrin and the leadership of the Jewish people. And they had their false trial, trials the night before, that they quickly ratified after dawn. And then they hurried Jesus over to the Roman court where Pilate would be in session right after dawn. And they made accusation. And the way the Roman court worked is the accuser was allowed to present their case, and then the defendant was allowed to present their case, and then Pilate would render verdict. So Jesus had already addressed these guys. He was done with them. In fact, as we noted last time or the time before, during the Jewish trials, he didn't have anything to say either. We're going to note that he did respond to Caiaphas once, and he responds to Pilate in Mark once, but there are some other passages in John we'll probably go over to look at his response later on in the cycle. Because Pilate had two trials with him. Initial trial, then he passes them off to Herod, and then he brings them back, and Pilate has the final trial. So that's kind of how this plays out. So in essence, there's a total of six trials regarding Jesus, three from the Jewish court and three from the Roman court. So the Greek word translated amazed is the present active of thumazo, that means to marvel or admire. So Pilate was completely impressed with this, because generally people try to defend themselves. Jesus wasn't interested. He had already explained to them who he was. He had gone out of his way, as we've seen in just the previous couple of days. Now this is a really short cycle. Remember, Palm Sunday was 3 days before this, 4 days. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, all right? So he spent the last two, three days in the temple addressing these guys face to face, making sure they understood who he was and that he was fulfilling the prophecies, and they were supposed to recognize him for who he was from the prophecies. And of course, they didn't want to hear it. So, and as a result, then Judas had betrayed him, and that had gotten them on God's timetable for his capture and his arrest and his crucifixion, which had to occur on God's timetable. So this is all part of ultimately the plan of God, although the individuals involved have the option to participate or not. And their choice to participate is a detrimental factor for them, just like it is for us. Again, we have, with God's plan, the decree of God is determined. We have the option of taking advantage of the decree and living, running the high road with doctrine, or we take the disadvantage of disoriented to the decree and running the low road of discipline and God making war with us. It's all about our attitude towards God's word. That's it. Nothing more. So the Jesus is taking the high road. The Jews and Pilate are taking the low road. And ultimately, although Pilate does say he's innocent, it doesn't do any good, because he won't stand up behind his statement. He's a wuss. So Pilate marveled at Jesus' poise in the face of the accusation and condemnation. The evil religious leaders have already condemned him, and they only want his death. So they've already sentenced him to death, and now they're just trying to get him there before their feast comes, which is the next evening, Wednesday night. Therefore, even though Jesus was forced to be in their presence, he's still separated from them. So what we have here is a example of how we have no responsibility to address negative volition. That's an important thing to understand. Once a person has demonstrated negative volition and it's locked in, you have no further obligation. You address it. You don't even say a word to them after that. So there's no point in pushing things. If they're negative, they're negative. And the only one that's going to change that is God. The Holy Spirit may choose to grind them through the gutter of the glass, you know, just grind them through a glass sieve, and maybe they'll change their mind. But that's His business, whether He does that or not. It's not our job. The point here is that separation is not only physical, it's also mental. In this particular case, we have an actual mental separation. And Jesus will not speak to or acknowledge the religious leaders in any way. He'd done it all. They said no. He owed them nothing. They had the responsibility from their position in Israel at that point in time to know. They're supposed to know those prophecies. They're supposed to be looking for them. They're supposed to be recognizing them. He fulfilled them all. And they weren't happy. Mark only records two terse statements by Jesus, one to Caiaphas, which we've seen in Mark 14:62, where he says, "I am." This is where this is the basis of Caiaphas's condemnation. He basically used this as the basis of it, where he responds, he says, "I am, and you shall see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power, coming with the clouds of heaven." Of course, that's Jesus returning, you know, in the second advent, and they will recognize him then. And the one to Pilate in verse 2, where he just said, "It is as you say." He just said, "Yeah, that's right." Didn't go any farther. It wasn't enough there for Pilate to convict him either. He just said, "Okay, yeah, right, that's correct. That's what I am." So Jesus' silence highlights his fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah 53:7. "He did not open his mouth like a lamb is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before the shearers. He did not open his mouth." So he had nothing to say to these people unless they had genuine objectivity or demanded a response under oath somehow. In other words, if he's obligated to present something, he did it. Otherwise, no. Now, Pilate was reasonably objective, as we'll see, and so he did respond to him. And again, in John, there's some discussion about that, which we'll get to. Mark's gospel skips Jesus' fifth trial before Herod Antipas, governor of Galilee, who also happened to be in Jerusalem that day. This trial is only recorded in Luke 23:6-12. Basically, Herod wanted a circus. Herod was looking for entertainment, but Jesus did not respond. So if we go over here now, Herod was very glad when he saw Jesus, for he wanted to see him a long time. Remember, Herod was the one who had John the Baptizer beheaded, so he wasn't exactly persona good guy. He just wanted a circus. He had been hearing about him and hoping to see some sign performed. So he's looking for miracles. You know. And he questioned him at some length, but Jesus, answered him nothing. So Jesus persists in he knows it's just negative volition. There's no reason, this guy doesn't have really any jurisdiction either. Pilate's just throwing him a bone, if you will. The chief priests and scribes were standing there accusing him vehemently. So they went along and they continued the accusations. And Herod, with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate. And then here we get the upshot of this whole thing. Now Herod and Pilate became friends with one another from that very day, for before they had been enemies of each other. So, whatever. You know, this was just basically a mock trial for no good reason, other than because they could. So Jesus didn't respond to Herod. Herod was just looking for a dog and pony show. He didn't get it. So Pilate recognized that Jesus is innocent. Pilate wasn't stupid. He was weak. As a politician, he didn't have the strength of character to stand for what was right. He only cared about not having to deal with a riot. You know, because that's a lot of times politicians just want to do what's expedient and avoid conflict. And sometimes sometimes that's okay, I suppose. In this case, it wasn't the right thing to do. Pilate does try to negotiate with the Jews for Jesus' release, but even though Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, but in final analysis to him, Jesus was expendable if the Jews would not agree to the deal. So in the final analysis, not having a riot, they remember, as we noted in the last time or two, we talked about Pilate and his history with the Jews and how he came into authority there under Tiberius and how he had kind of not been too graceful with the Jews. Like moving his cohort down into Jerusalem from Caesarea, that kind of stuff. It wasn't real, it wasn't a place to go with that crowd. And given the sensitivities that existed. And then he ripped off the temple and built a cistern and that kind of stuff. That was things that were beneficial to the state, if you will, or the people, the population, but it wasn't expedient with the Jewish religious people. they wouldn't have been too happy. So he was trying to tread lightly, is the point. He had already been slapped on the hand by Tiberius, and so he was trying to avoid a problem, which he did to an extent. Pilate was weak. He had the power and authority to release Jesus unilaterally, but he chose to negotiate with the implacable Jewish leaders. So the sixth and last trial of Jesus Christ was his second trial before Pilate. This last trial was the most important. In fact, it is so important that it's recorded in all the Gospels. So we have the parallel Gospels here, Matthew 27, Mark 15, where we're at, Luke 23, and John 18 to 19. So this is in all four Gospels. Remember, the parallel Gospels are useful for, not only do they augment each other, because they add data from different perspectives, but they also, when things are really critical, they actually come into parallel and run complete parallel dialogue. Now, there are some additions and subtractions. Mark tends to be a little more concise or laconic. Peter was apparently laconic. And so they don't, they don't go into all those other discussions, which is why we have to take a few side trips here to pick up some pieces. But it covers the main event with great specificity from Peter's perspective. The last Roman trial was with an unprejudiced but weak judge. It is a fair trial, and Jesus is found innocent by the impartial judge, but Jesus is still killed because of political expediency and the weakness of the character of the judge. So again, remember, God is putting him on the cross. The people, the players involved here are there, and God knows their negative volition. Ultimately, you know, Pilate, if you generally a judge who sees someone as innocent is going to, well, he had the power to do whatever he wanted to do. The crowd could have been dispersed in a heartbeat. All he had to do is send 10 of his centurions out there, and there would have been a lot of dead people. And he had every right to do that. So he could have done that. He didn't. So, in a sense, he's censured because of that. He comes under condemnation, just like the Jews do, although they come under greater condemnation in the sense that they, as we'll see, they take the responsibility for it on themselves and their children, and they paid dearly. And of course, that was the end of the Jewish client nation for an indeterminate period of time. It's now been nearly 2,000 years, as God would have it, of course. Of course, we're the client nations now, and we're really not too far away from where they are in this story. You know, it's really not much different. The difference is they were dealing with the person of Jesus Christ, and we're dealing with the Word. See, we got a lot of believers in this country, but they have no doctrine whatsoever. And so they have absolutely no idea of how Jesus Christ thinks. And so they fall for anything satanic that sounds good comes along. And that's a problem. Because the Jews are responsible to recognize his identity. We're responsible to recognize his word. And our nation was founded on the basis of divine establishment and the principles from the Judeo-Christian ethic. And we're responsible to hold to that, and we're not. So we're just as, our sin in this regard is just as egregious as theirs. It's just in a different context. Because the church is the area where the doctrine is laid out. The doctrine of Jesus Christ. The mystery doctrine of the church and all of what God is doing through Jesus Christ or has done through Jesus Christ on the cross. And the power of the Spirit that's available to us. So we've rejected all that, the nation, pretty much. I mean, that's where we're going rapidly. And we're really not much different than these guys. Except, again, they rejected his person, his identity. He's their king, okay? That's their job, to recognize that. Our job is to recognize the thinking of Christ. And for the most part, we've blown it off. Verse 6. So now at the feast, he used to release to them any one prisoner whom they had requested. So this was a tradition that they had developed, that they released a prisoner to the crowd, or to the Jewish people, whomever they wanted. So whoever Pilate had arrested for some malfeasance prior, who he still had in the jail, hadn't crucified yet, was released. So the feast here is the Passover, and this is the beginning of the Festival of Unleavened Bread, Leviticus 23:5. The first month on the 14th day of the month at the twilight is the Lord's Passover. So we go over this at least once a year typically, because it comes in the context of Resurrection Sunday, which comes just a few days later. But all these feast days, or holy days, or Sabbath days, depending on the word you want to use to describe them, are delineated in Leviticus 23. And it goes right down through every one of them. It starts with the seventh day Sabbath and then proceeds. So this is one of the festivals. And this is, again, where the big mistake about Good Friday comes into play, because people don't recognize that there's more than one kind of Sabbath going on. And they always lock into the seventh-day Sabbath, which, yeah, that happens every week, but there's a lot of other Sabbaths in the Jewish calendar. And the Sabbath that's in view is not the seventh-day Sabbath. It's the first day of unleavened bread. So, hello, you got to get the right Sabbath or else you got the wrong day, which is what they did, which is why they can't put together 3 days and three nights from Friday to Sunday. It ain't happening. You know, it just doesn't get it. And God ain't, they're just, it's their error. See, the doctrine, they don't understand the doctrine, so they come up with some kind of a, what they view as a hard thing to understand, which it isn't hard at all, they just got the wrong day. So, that whatever, that's their problem. So all the feasts are Sabbaths. In John's Gospel, you'll find on the day before the Sabbath. And everyone thinks that the day before the Sabbath is Friday, and that means that Good Friday was the day Christ was crucified. But the day before the Sabbath mentioned here is not Good Friday at all, it's Good Wednesday. Because every feast day was a Sabbath, and the Sabbath is not only every Saturday, but every other feast that's listed in Leviticus 23. And there's a bunch of them. Okay? So, whatever. People just don't know what the Old Testament says. And as a result, they go off half-cocked and make bad choices. The bad Passover depicts Jesus' death on the cross, and Jesus Christ died on the Passover the day before the Sabbath that was the first day of unleavened bread, not the weekly seventh-day Sabbath. So that's where the whole idea there, and that's how when occasionally it lines up right. We had it 4 or 5 years ago, it did. And I mentioned it. We went right through it, bang, 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 bang. You can see how it all played out, and everything lined up perfectly between the Passover on the Wednesday and the Resurrection Sunday. The Feast of Unleavened Bread is delineated in Leviticus 23:6. It says the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And for 7 days you eat unleavened bread. On the first day you'll have a Sabbath day and not do any work. And for seventh day, so they have, it turns out during this feast times, the first day and then there's a week and then the last day are both Sabbath days. And in the middle, often, sometimes they'll line up on a Sabbath. So one of the first or the last day may actually be a Sabbath. But a lot of times they don't, so you have 3 Sabbath days that week. As was the case the year Jesus was crucified. There were 3 Sabbaths, Thursday, Saturday, and then the following Tuesday, or Wednesday, I guess it would have been. And then there's another holy day that corresponds to Resurrection Sunday that is the wave sheaf, or the first fruits. So that's the Saturday, or Sunday after the Saturday, during that day, during that week. And we reference that every time we do Resurrection Sunday. So, the Passover depicts Jesus, that first day of unleavened bread of 23:6 lasts for 7 days, and so we have 8 feast days strung together in the world. You got Passover, then you have 7 days all together. So Jesus is crucified on that first day, the Sabbath is the next day, and then he's resurrected midweek Sunday. And that's right in the middle of that feast. The day after the Saturday, during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, is called First Fruits. That's Leviticus 23:11. You shall wave the sheaf before the Lord for you to be accepted on the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. And it goes on to discuss how that celebration worked. And that points to Jesus. Remember, we talked about this being related to the barley harvest. So the sheaf is associated with the barley harvest. It was planted earlier based on the beginning of the year. And we saw remember the Jewish calendar has 30-day months, and that doesn't play with a solar calendar, because you're off by, what, 3 or 4 days a year? So eventually everything gets out of sync with the sun, and the monthly calendar and the solar calendar get out of line. And so every so often they plug in a month because they have to line the climate with the time frame. Because of the combination you had in establishing the first day of the month, that first month in the spring that they're talking about here in Leviticus 23, had to do with correlating the greening of the barley with that moon. And if it wasn't greening and the moon was happening, add a month. All right, that's what they did. So every so often you get a 13-month year in the Jewish calendar. Because they can't, well, we got a solar calendar, okay? 365.11, whatever number it is. And we got a leap year every 4 years or something, okay? Well, that's our problem. Their problem was much bigger. So they would throw in a month every so often, just to catch it all up. So that's what they did. And it didn't matter. I mean, whatever. It's who cares? You know, it's a calendar. As long as everybody's got the same date, we're good to go. So, whatever. They weren't shooting moon launches. We have to have really precise time because of that kind of stuff. But they didn't need that. They just had cows in the yard and stuff. You know, no biggie. So the Passover depicted, let's see, got that. The day after the Sabbath during the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the first fruits. We saw that in Leviticus 23:11. It is the Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread that celebrates the resurrection of Jesus, who is the first fruits in resurrection. And Paul references this in 1 Corinthians 15:20. Jesus has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are physically dead, asleep. So he's been resurrected. As he walked out through that tomb, we celebrate that every year. And we're next, because we're the next echelons of the resurrection. So this is Paul correlating the Old Testament celebration with the resurrections, which is precisely what's going on. Then 50 days after first fruits is Pentecost, and that's in Leviticus 23:15. So from that Sunday, you count 50, which puts the whole thing right onto a Sunday 50 days later. And that's where Jesus told the boys, you know, you go over there in Jerusalem and hang out. I'm heading home. So after 40 days of trying to get them up to speed to the extent that he could, you know, and he actually breathed on the 12 and gave them, or the 11 and gave them the Holy Spirit, you know, the rest of the crew got the Holy Spirit on Acts 2. And that's when the church launched. And it's a Sunday. The church starts on a Sunday. So that's why we traditionally in the church have Bible classes or church services on a Sunday. That's why. That's where it came from. So, you know, there's nothing wrong with that. Again, there is no prescribed day for celebration of feasts in the church. There are no feasts in the church. There are no Sabbath days in the church. Every day is the same in the church. So, but you can pick whatever days you want to use. And that's why the church fathers did that. So, the Sunday during the Days of Unleavened Bread that celebrates the resurrection of Christ. Then 50 days is Pentecost, Leviticus 23:15. Pentecost simply means 50 days, and since it's counted from that Saturday, it always occurs on a Sunday, so ministry of God the Holy Spirit that started the church age occurred on a Sunday, so the church began on a Sunday, Acts 2:1-4. And this is when Peter goes from being, you know, a coward to being a monster. Powerful in doctrine. Because why? Well, he's got the full blast of the Holy Spirit, and he's functional with the doctrine that he learned under Jesus Christ, and he's not afraid anymore. All right? So he makes a big sermon. But so when the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place, as Jesus had told them 10 days earlier when he left. And suddenly there came a heaven, a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this was the whole issue of communicating the gospel to the Jewish people who had assembled to keep these feast days from other places so that they could understand the gospel. That's what that's all about. And so that was how the church was launched. And again, they had the credit card gifts of the first century associated with the launch of the church and the miracles and things that God did to enable the church to get started, because it was incipient. It was virtually nothing. So it had been within 100 years or so, it got fairly large, of course. Verse 6. Now at the feast, he used to release them anyone prisoner whom they had requested. So we're back to Pilate and the policy that he had established for basically help being friends with the people. That's all it was about. The net says, if we go over to the net here, during the feast it was customary to release one prisoner to the people whom they requested. So the people could request anybody. Now, Pilate's going to use this as an excuse to try to let Jesus go. All right? That's what he's trying to do now. And so he's setting it up. Now, it's going to backfire. The whole thing is going to crash and burn. But he's trying. Pilate knows he's innocent. He doesn't want to have to deal with it in a courtroom setting so that he doesn't have to take a stand against the Jewish mob. But at the same time, he wants to leave Jesus gone. He doesn't want to have to crucify him. I mean, if he has to, he has to. Now, again, he's an expedient person. He doesn't really care. And he doesn't owe anybody nothing. You know, he can do what he wants. He's the boss. So, but he's trying to get Jesus out of this jam. And, of course, God isn't going to let it happen. Because, why? Well, God needs him on the cross that afternoon at noon. So it's, hey, your time is up, baby. You're going to that cross. And, Pilate, you're the guy. Somehow God had to get him to the cross one way or another that day. That was when it had to happen. So Pilate, he's got 6 hours to get him there from 6 to noon. Because the judgment's starting at noon. The dark is going dark, lights are going out, and we're going to be judging Jesus for the sins of the world. 6 hours later, roughly. So we're in a hard timeline here. So Pilate realized that Jesus was innocent, and he was being railroaded, as Jesus was being railroaded, by the evil religious mob. And he tried to take advantage of the custom to release Jesus. Remember, Pilate was brilliant, but when it came to character, he was weak. That is the sad story of Pilate. He knew that Jesus was innocent, but he didn't have the strength of character to say, this man is innocent, this man is under the protection of Rome, and you will not touch him. Well, he could have done that. Now, it would have been interesting to see what would happen to get Jesus on the cross had that happened. That'll be an interesting thing to look up if we care. You know, if Pilate had said, yeah, I agree with, he's innocent and you can't take him. How is God going to put him on that cross? You know, it'll be interesting to see how that played. So that's a whole other timeline it'll be interesting to see. Because that had to be in the matrix. You know, it's there. It's a possibility. Because Pilate didn't have to be negative. He was. God knew that he would be, I guess, based on the decree. But, you know, the Jews didn't have to reject Jesus. We wouldn't be here if they hadn't, but whatever. I mean, we might not be here. At least it wouldn't be the same way. We don't know how it might have played. But anyways, again, volition is free. And just because God knows doesn't mean that you're locked into the choice that you're making. Yeah, no, it's the other way around. He foreknew it based on omniscience. So volition is free. God could have said no, and the Jews could have said yes, and whatever. It would have been interesting to see how that played. He wanted to release Jesus so that he would not have to establish his innocence or guilt. In other words, he didn't want to have to deal with the trial. He knows that Jesus is innocent, but he is weak, so he will not take a stand for truth. In fact, in John, we'll see he asks, what is truth? Now, truth is standing right in front of him. Big, plain as day. What Jesus? I am the way, the truth, and life. Okay, hello? Jesus was truth, the personification of it. And Pilate's asking him, of course, that's because Pilate he was totally secular, he was not into this. He's into expediency. And as a result, he spends his life avoiding the truth and making himself miserable in the process. Because anybody that disagrees with the truth, well, it goes right back to the principle of the Word of God. Those who orient to the truth are blessed. It's axiomatic. I mean, it doesn't mean you're going to have any problems in life. It just means that the blessing of God is coming, well, it's James 4:6. God makes grace to the humble, but he makes war on the arrogant. And what's the difference between the humble and the arrogant? The humble are oriented to God. That's it. Humility equals grace and doctrinal orientation. We've talked about that before. Arrogance is disorientation to that. So you're saying, no, it's my way. And humility says, no, it's your way. You know, so the two antithetical viewpoints are Satan and Jesus. Satan says, my way, and Jesus says, your way. That's the essence of arrogance and humility. You don't get any clearer comparison than that. Thy will be done, and my will be done. They're completely antithetical, and one is the satanic viewpoint, and the other is divine viewpoint, and one is arrogance, and the other is humility. That's it. That's simple. Nothing more complex than that. So people, the point here is this. People who disorient to the truth of the Word of God in any aspect are arrogant, whether they think they are or whether you think they are or not. It's that simple. So if you disorient to establishment, you're arrogant. If you disorient to the gospel, you're arrogant. If you disorient to doctrine, you're arrogant. Simple. People who orient all those things are humble. And that's the difference. That is everything. God looks to the humble person because that person is oriented to truth. That's it. Nothing else. Just truth. Because God's word is truth. So when you're aligned with the word of God, you're good to go. And God's going to ultimately bless you. Now, a lot of times blessing doesn't take the place of what we think blessing looks like because God has a plan for our lives. And he wants us to have the highest and best in eternity. So there's things he may want us to do here as a witness for him that cause us a lot of pain. Okay. That's precisely where Jesus is in this picture. He's about ready to go through the greatest pain that anybody ever went through, ever. In fact, the pain he went through is greater than the sum total of all the pain of every human that will ever live. All right? And he's going to go there willingly, happily. Hebrews 12:2. All right? That's why he's going there. Because it's his mission. He knows that's his mission. And he doesn't... Remember, he prayed. And he sweated blood. Father, if there's another way to do this, let's go that way. And Father said, nope, there ain't no other way. And we've talked about why that is. He had to have a person, a substitute for us, for everybody. And that was Jesus. Or to be perfect, impeccable substitute. There is no explicit reference to this custom of releasing a prisoner at the feast outside of the New Testament, but it's consistent with Rome's conciliatory attitude towards its subjects on local matters. So Rome tried to, while they came over areas, they tried to help the people deal with their servitude, as to the degree that they had it. Actually, think people, they were pretty free, actually. But they were still under the boot of Rome, ultimately. And it really, the boot didn't really show up until you rebelled. And the Jews had a propensity for that, so they kind of got hammered on occasion. But whatever, the point is, as long as you agreed with Rome's policies, they were pretty much laissez-faire. Do what you want, you know. It was actually not a bad environment. Instead of granting Jesus acquittal, Pilate sought to grant the customary festival amnesty to Jesus, assuming that people would request his release, but they did not. See, he's looking for a way out of the trial. He wants to do amnesty. He doesn't have to point fingers. He can just say, okay, he's gone. He can go, he's free. And that way he can satisfy his interest in the fact that he wants to release an innocent man. And if the Jews accept him, which they're not going to do, then they're happy too. So everything's good. So he's going to set this whole thing up to make it as onerous as possible on the Jews. In other words, he's going to make them want to accept Jesus, but they're not going to because they're being fomented into rioting by the evil political mob bosses, the Sanhedrin. Remember, the evil religious mob kept on vehemently accusing Jesus. Religion always bullies, and religion can bully Pilate because he's weak. See, the problem here with anybody that's legalistic and demanding and demands people comply with their viewpoint becomes a bully. We have bullies in this world today. It's called Islam. Okay? Islam is a bully. They demand compliance. And if you don't comply, you die. Well, ask the people that live over there in Ramadi and places like they're hanging out now. So, I mean, we should be paving that place with bombs. That's what we should be doing. But we ain't, because we're idiots. We're like Pilate. We're weak. We got no standards. We got nothing. So, but that's just one example of bullies. There's lots of them around. They can't bully Jesus because he won't answer them. See, he's disconnected. He's completely he's aloof. He doesn't care. Do what you want. He's already determined I'm going to that cross because the Father wants me to go there. You wouldn't have me here if he didn't want me to go there, so I'm ready to go. Just get on with it, boys. He doesn't say that to them, but that's really what he's thinking. I mean, come on. We're snoozing here. I mean, get real. You guys are a snore. That's kind of what he's at. You know, forget this. He can't bully Jesus because he won't answer them. He stands in the praetorium with all the dignity that comes from the strength of divine viewpoint, and they can't shake him. That's why Pilate was marveling. He was shocked. He will not speak to them. He won't have anything to do with them. And even though they're standing near him and accusing him with boisterous shouting, he doesn't answer them a word. Okay? Do what you want. And he won't, I mean, he doesn't, it's not that he doesn't care. He does care. He cares a lot that he knows there's no changing them. He did everything already he could do. What else could he do? He addressed him face to face in their temple, and they didn't have anything to do with him. He can't do anything else. So they are locked in, and that's just the way it is. Jesus' perfect strength and perfect strength stays silent and remains separated from the religious mob's attempt to bully him, while simultaneously he remains courteous and answers Pilate. So he has a sensitivity to objectivity. And that's kind of the way we have to be. In our environment, there are going to be people who are negative and who basically don't deserve an answer. You don't give them an answer. Then there's a lot of, and right beside them is an objective person who is sensitive, and you've got to be sensitive to that. So, and the thing is, you can't let that bleed over. You can't get an adversarial attitude towards everybody, because not everybody is that way. Some people are. You address them that way they are, and you leave them where they are. And if they change their mind, then you're instantly available. And we talked about that in view of the cross. You know, on the cross, God resolved the issue of sin. But there's no forgiveness on the cross. There's potential for forgiveness on the cross. So it's just the same with us. We are willing, able, and ready to accept anyone, anywhere, anytime who has a positive volition. No matter what their previous idea was with us. I mean, a case in point. If an Islamic person who previously was trying to kill us is converted and becomes Christian and is positive to God's word, we would receive them instantly. Okay? Why? Well, the cross dealt with that problem. And so we don't carry any grudges. We have no, I mean, even though they may have caused us a lot of grief in the past, we are willing and able, because of Jesus Christ, to accept them. All right? That would be, I mean, that doesn't happen often, but it does happen occasionally. There are converts from Islam. So people that were previously completely at war with us and are no longer. Okay, that happens. Not often, but it happens. So Jesus is able to segue between the two. He disregards and is aloof from the Jewish people who rejected him. But he's totally sensitive to Pilate and answers any question Pilate asks that needs answered. So he's not arrogant in any regard. He's totally humble. The principle we can get from this is that bullies always attack weakness. Now, this is a general principle of the way bullies operate. The way to defeat bullies is to be mentally stronger than they are and to ignore them. The only reason there is a problem with bullying in our society is because people are weak-minded and want to please the mob. See, when you have bullies, you always have a mob. And this happens with kids. The kids form mobs. They don't call them that. It's called a clique or whatever. Take your pick of me. And so they go to war with somebody that's weaker than them. Always. All right. The problem with that person is they don't know who they are minus those people. So they're trying to establish their self-esteem from the mob. Well, you fool. You never establish self-esteem from a mob. You establish self-esteem from doctrine. So unless a person has doctrine, they're going to succumb to this kind of stuff easily because they're going to be establishing self-esteem from the mob or from other people. Self-esteem doesn't come from other people. It comes from your relationship with God. People don't know that, which is one of the reasons why we are failing as a nation and our kids are, because they don't know why or how they're supposed to establish themselves. So self-esteem comes before capacity to engage with people. It goes right back to the spiritual life. Spiritual self-esteem, where does that come from? That's early. Then you get into love. Okay? Love is where you're dealing with other people. And how do you love people? Well, you love people because you love God. And then you have capacity to love people who are dirtbags, as the mob is. All right? And so that gives you the separation to deal with the mob with integrity and with power like Jesus is doing. So you just walk from the mob, you don't care about them. You don't need to be associated with those people. Jesus could not be bullied, so he remained aloof from the mob. On the other hand, Pilate could be bullied because he wanted to please the mob. The only reason Pilate could be bullied is because he wasn't willing to tell his Roman cohort to go over there and kill them all. That would have solved his problem. And he had the authority to do it. But because he didn't want to do it, because he didn't want to start a riot, he didn't. Okay? So he was weak. Now that's a standard political situation. And that's what we've got in our country today in all these cities. You got a mob running around, and the problem is the rabble-rousers are the politicians. So the thing is worse than you think. It's actually what's going on here. We're going to see who the rabble-rousers are. It's the Jewish political mob bosses. Okay? So it ain't no different, really. The politicians are the rabble-rousers. Jesus was strong and Pilate was weak. Jesus had divine viewpoint and Pilate had human viewpoint. This is something the teens in our country need to learn. Self-esteem comes from who you are, not who you please. And who you are is who you are in doctrine, in your relationship with Jesus Christ. Or if you're an unbeliever, your relationship with your work, in other words, your studies, those kinds of things, that's how you establish identity as an unbeliever. It's all related to what you do according to establishment. And that's totally disconnected from people. There's no people in that picture. Maybe a teacher. I mean, mentors who are positions of authority, like a coach or a teacher or someone like that. Yeah, sure. But they're not bullying you. It's your peers so-called peers. People that you think are peers. They aren't really peers. They're dirtbags. They're the ones that are bullying. Whatever. So that's the problem. People don't know what self-esteemers are derived, and so they don't have any means of standing up to the boat, to the mob. So ignore the mob and don't try to please them. That's what Jesus was doing. The religious mob bullies because of legalism. That's where the idea of Islam comes in. But Islam is no different than any other religion. The Christian religion has acted the same way in times past, where it's gone beyond, you know, the way it should have gone with regard to unbelievers. That's happened. You know, so we're no different if we allow our old sin nature. We just have a different set of rules. It's no different. I mean, ultimately, see, Christianity is not a system of do's and don'ts. It's a system, it's a relationship with Jesus Christ. And how that works out in people's lives is up to them, not us. So we don't become a police force. See, when you have a local police force that's tied to the religion, then you have the problem that you've got. And that's what they've got over there in Islam, or even here. You know, anytime you've got Sharia, you've got bosses that are running around with a clipboard. All right? And if you violate the rules, then something gets to happen to you. And it's not just the wackos that are running ISIS. It's everybody. You know, if you can't, women can't drive in Saudi Arabia. Try it. You go to jail. Okay? There's lots of things you can't do in places that you would think you could, but they don't think like we do. The whole basis for the freedom that we have is Christianity. That's what's so ironic about this whole thing. It's crazy. I mean, the freedoms that are being manipulated in this country are only there because of Christianity. And yet they attack the very hand that provides them with the freedom. It's crazy, but that's the irrational. That's what happens. So they try to bully Jesus and they fail, and they bully Pontius Pilate, but they do not go directly at him. They accuse Jesus, but they will not go directly at Pilate and bully him directly, because if he is provoked, he will rise up against them and attack them, even though he is weak. So there's a point where Pilate would break. In other words, if they went right to Pilate, and they were attacking Jesus, see, what made Pilate weak was his desire to free Jesus and not have a riot. All right, so if you take either one of those pieces out of the picture, and you don't have a Pilate has no problem. He just launches the boys and says, hey, toast them. All right? So either case. So he's trying to have it both ways. Well, you can't have it both ways. See, the mob's determined to get Jesus, and Jesus isn't going to, you know, Jesus is just going to stand there and let him have him. And so Pilate's going to give him. That's what's going to happen. Pilate despises the religious leaders. He knows they're nothing but a bunch of rabble-rousers. So the religious leaders incite the mob, and it's the mob who screams out Barabbas. So anyways, he's there. That's who they decide they want. It is the mob that destroys freedom, truth, justice, and freedom. The same thing is happening in our country today, where the rabble-rousers incite the mob, and they scream out, hands up, don't shoot, and other lies, and it's the mob that destroys truth, justice, and freedom. See, the political leaders are simply a means to an end. Now, they may benefit in the process a while, or they think they do. Truthfully, they don't, because what happens is they lose control of the mob. Nobody can control a mob. See, that's the problem. And so the mob goes farther than even the bosses want them to go. And then real bad things happen. Well, that's what happened in Judea in 70 AD. We're going to talk about that. You know, they got blasted. Why? Well, because the mob got... They were fomented to the point where they rebelled against Rome. And Titus, when he shows up, he wasn't like Pilate. No. He was toasting. Kill them all, and flatten the cities and make it so there's absolutely no rock standing on top of another. That was what Titus did. There was no time for this crap. You know, that's what we should be doing in Iraq right now. Paving the roads with bombs. Okay, so simple. Destruction of truth and justice always results in the destruction of freedom, because freedom is only established in truth and justice, John 8:32. So if you know the truth will make you free. So you can't have freedom without truth. And if you look around today, there's lots of lies and deceits going on, and the extent there's lies and deceit going on, there is no freedom. All right, and if there is freedom for the moment, it's not very long. It's short-lived, because tyranny will be shortly. Tyranny walks in the path of lies and deceit. Right? It's inevitable. It's axiomatic. It's a divine principle. There is no other way it can be. So when you look around and you don't see truth, be ready for the axe to fall. It's happened. It's going to happen. Somewhere, we don't know how, exactly way, we don't know. We don't know exactly how it's implemented, but it will happen. It has to. So, truth and freedom are inexorably bound, and when you disconnect from truth, you will not have freedom. Because it's mutually exclusive. Verse 7, Mark 15. So, now we're looking at Pilate's game. He's going to set up Barabbas. The man named Barabbas had been imprisoned as an insurrectionist who had committed murder in the insurrection. So, they had him on a good basis. He was an evil guy, killed people in the middle of a rebellion. Which was not exactly what, you know, surprising he was still alive. So Barabbas is a Chaldean name, and Chaldean bar means son, Abbas means father, so his name was literally son of the father. He may have been a zealot, a nationalist who stirred up opposition against Rome who was awaiting execution. Pilate specifically chose him because he was the worst person that he had in custody. Pilate was deliberately putting the worst person he had up against Jesus, who was innocent, in an attempt to get the mob to choose Jesus. Barabbas is public enemy number one, and Jesus is perfect. So that's Pilate's perspective. Now, the mob ain't seen it this way, but that's how Pilate saw it. And that was his problem. He didn't see how the mob looked. So he was, since he sets this whole thing up, and then he ends up crashing and burning because they want Barabbas, which is hilarious. That's great. That's God working through the system, you know, because remember, he's got 6 hours to get Jesus on the cross. That's it. Maybe, probably by this time, 5 or 4. Because he already went over and saw Herod, and he came back, so it's probably 9 o'clock. Right, so he's got a couple hours to get him in. There's never a greater antithesis between two people than this. Based on this, Pilate was certain that the people will ask for Jesus to be released rather than Barabbas, but he's soon wrong. Now remember, I'll bring this up later, but I'll bring it up now just for fun. Remember, 4 days earlier, they were saying, Hosanna, Hosanna to Jesus on Palm Sunday. The same group. 4 days later, they're yelling, Crucify Him. Well, that tells you what the mob is about. They're completely unhinged. You know, a mob is absolutely no thought. And that's what that's what our political leaders are letting loose in these cities. You know, or fomenting and then letting loose. And then they wonder why the place burns down. It's a wonder it doesn't get worse than it does. Mobs are uncontrollable, and that's a bad thing. You know, so these guys are playing with fire, and anybody who plays with a mob is really playing with fire. Because even the guys who incite the riot aren't going to survive the riot. The whole place is going to burn down. That's what happened to Jerusalem 40 years later. Verse 8. The crowd went up and began to ask to do what they had accustomed to do. We talked about that. During the mob came and asked Pilate what he was going to do for them, as was the custom of the feast, which we talked about. It is likely to be that many in the mob were supporters of Barabbas because he had led the failed insurrection. See, the Jews had always chafed under the Roman boot, and so they were not happy with anything they did, basically. And so they were always looking for an excuse to try to get out from under the boot, and it didn't work to their benefit. In the final analysis, they got erased, basically. 9 to 11 of Mark 15. Pilate answered them, saying, Do you want me to release for you King of the Jews? No, he's playing with them here. For he was aware that the chief priests had handed him over because of envy. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to ask for the release of Barabbas for them instead. Now, that's weird, you know. You got the political leaders, the religious guys. They're guys that are good, you know, to the point where they tithe every seed. they click out teeth. So every mint and coming, you know, they're tithing. So they're really legalistic, religious, and meticulous. And they're calling for a guy who's a murderer. Talk about ironic. So they stirred up the crowd. So the Pilot saw this as an opportunity to show his contempt for the Jewish leadership, so he refers to Jesus as the King of the Jews. So they brought him in there, and rather than, they couldn't accuse him of blasphemy because that wouldn't stand up in a Roman court. We saw that. And so they came up with the idea of saying says he's a king. And of course that was put him at odds with Rome, which means Pilate had to deal with it. All right. So they trumped up this charge. And so Pilate's flipping it back around and saying, well, since you call him king, I'm going to call him king. You're king. Ha! Your king is going to hang on the cross. You know, of course, and they didn't like the sign he put up either on the cross. Remember, he put that sign up there. We'll see that. We get there. But and they didn't like that because they just said, well, he's not our king. But he was, of course. But they had rejected him. So he's playing the game with him right here. His mistake was his placing his choice with the mob. He says, do you want me? The translation of the Greek word theo is key here because it refers to volition. So he's basically asking them, what do they want? And that was a mistake. Because as soon as he did that, he ceded control to the mob. And the mob was manipulated. His requesting an expression of volition from the mob, but the word thetlo that is used refers to volition that's expressed from emotion, in contrast to another Greek word, boulami, that refers to volition that's expressed from irrational thinking in the mind. Now that's how specific the Bible is. It actually uses a word, a Greek word, that differentiates between emotional choices and rational choices. Irrational choices from emotion and rational choices from thought. When you look through the New Testament, you see both of these words, and in the context, you see, in one case, emotion's always involved, so a bad decision's made. And in the other context, rational choices are made, and a good decision's made. So you can do a word search on these if you look up the Greek, if you have the Strong's, for example, and it'll line them right up for you. So that's what's going on. So here we have, in this passage, thelo instead of bulimi, because the choice of the mob is always irrational emotion. It's never from rational thought. He recognized that the chief priests had turned Jesus over to him out of envy and hatred, not out of loyalty to Rome. Now, they had made this excuse that he claimed to be king in order to bring him, but it wasn't like they were friends with Rome or anything, and Pilate wasn't deceived by that. He knew it was all charade. Envy or jealousy is a ghastly mental attitude sin, and the religious leaders were jealous of Jesus, and they were going to kill him because of their jealousy. See, that's the reason they did not accept him. He did not comply with He did not meet their expectations. And he was also, in their view, going to take away from their position, which wasn't really probably even the case, but because if they had accepted him, they would have been integrated right into the process. You know, why wouldn't they? They would have been. Jealousy has two weapons of assassination, lies and deceit and violence. So that's how jealousy deals with circumstances. It creates propaganda of lies and deceits, and once that foments, you end up with violence. And if you look at our country today, it is no different. Lies and deceit and violence. Pilate hoped to achieve Jesus' release and thereby undo the religious leader's evil scheme to have Jesus killed. But as God would have it, Pilate's plan did not work. And of course, that goes back to one of our memory verses, Psalm 76:10. Even the wrath of man shall praise you. See, nothing ever goes on that God's not in control of. Every detail. In fact, again, you look at the timeline here and how it all worked out, it's only because of God that it happened in the timeline. They would never have caught Jesus if Judas hadn't betrayed him. This whole thing would have not kicked off. If people's evil thinking and their machinations in an attempt to disrupt Jesus all played in God's hands, because his plan was Jesus is going to the cross. And you guys can participate if you want to. It will be to your detriment, fall ultimately, but hope you can do it. Your call. The chief priests incited the emotional mob to bully Pilate into releasing Barabbas instead of Jesus. Here we see that the chief priests, who had lowered themselves to becoming a political mob bosses, are ruling the people not by law, but by mob rule. The principle here. Rulers of any people must rule through rational law and never through an emotional mob. If they do not, God will wage war on them all. James 4:6. I mentioned this earlier, but this is the principle. God is opposed to the arrogant, but he gives grace to the humble. And the word there for opposed means to make war on. Rage in battle against. To rage. So God, personally, rages in battle against arrogance. Well, that's the epitome of sin. Because who invented that? Satan. That was the first sin. In your thinking. It was found in your arrogance, was found in your thinking. That was the first sin. And everything else flowed from that. All of the other things that occurred in the rebellion of the angels, all of the other things that occurred in the deception of the woman and Adam falling for that, or choosing to go that way, was all in that. So everything that is came from that arrogance. That's the root and core of it. So God is totally at war with that. Any way he finds it, He's at war with it. So people think that circumstances and other people are out against them. No, 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 no. God is at war with you. And we talked about what arrogance was a little bit ago. Disorientation to God's word. Pilate had failed to consider the probability that the emotional, rational mob would side with their evil leaders and their lies and deceit rather than for truth and justice. So he just didn't conceive of it. But they did. They went for the wrong side. The same thing is happening in our cities today, where the envy and jealousy of the irrational, emotional mob in the community, put that in quotes, that chooses to believe the lies and deceits of the political mob bosses rather than the rational truth of the divine establishment, that's the basis of the law as established in the Constitution of the United States, are rioting. That is what is going on here. And it is no different, not one iota different than what happened to Jesus. The difference is only the person versus the word. The word has been being rejected here as the person was rejected there. And the consequences are identical. And it ain't pretty. So God is waging war against our nation because of this evil. And we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to study your word, for the clarity it gives us regarding our circumstances in the devil's world, in this nation and otherwise, in order that we might have the proper orientation to the situations that we face, that we might glorify you as we exhibit grace and truth to all in our periphery to your glory. We ask this. Thank you for the opportunity provided for us here. Help us to recall and apply this as the opportunity presents itself. In Jesus' name, amen.